Galatians chapter 6, we're going to finish up the book of Galatians today, so turn there if you would, and let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your word. We look at see what Paul has spoken, not just to the Galatians, but to us about the freedom that we have in Christ and what the Spirit has done for us, what grace has done for us that the law could not. And Father, I pray that you help us to walk in those different things as you make them real to us. Let us understand that these things aren't just for other people, but for us as well. So open up our eyes and our ears to hear today so that we might know you better. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now, last Monday, I was thinking about the previous day's sermon. I was thinking about the fruit of the Spirit, and in reality, I was playing golf, where one needs the fruit of the Spirit, and I really did need it that day. It was like the worst round of golf I've played in 20 years, and yet after like 14 holes, I'm going, you know, I'm not throwing my clubs and not swearing. I'm not doing a lot of those different things that you see some golfers do and things. I don't think it was just because I was playing with Joseph Irwin either. For you guys that don't know Joseph, he grew up in the youth group and then he led worship for us until he decided he wanted to get married and move away. Things that people do. Anyway, so you know, after going through this golf and all, you know, I was thinking, you know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You know, I might have a little bit of the fruit of the Spirit going on here. And I think God was going, yeah, let's see. Let's see about that. Because, you know, you start thinking, oh, you know, and God shows you who you really are. Well, so after the round of golf, came back up to the church, grabbed a soda, and then headed down to White Rock. And down at the roundabout here, get down there, there's a guy in front of me, and we come there, and there's a lady's got the right-of-way, and she stops right in the middle of the roundabout to let him go. She was probably thinking she was being so kind and considerate and everything, but she just stopped traffic. She just messed everything up with it because everything got snarled because it was broken from the order that it was supposed to be. And you know, that roundabout's been there for almost 20 years. You'd think people would understand how it's used. And I haven't seen anybody go the wrong way on it in like 4 years, so maybe they've got that going. But I explained to her that when it's your turn to go, you need to go. Now that she heard it with her window up and from 100 feet away and stuff like that, but I told her anyway, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Mm-hmm. So then I continue on home and coming down the truck route and right at the dump there, a truck pulls out in front of me. I have to brake really hard. He pulls out there and he's got a trailer. And nobody behind me for as far as the eye can see. But no, gotta go now, gotta go. And then proceeded to go 10 to 15 miles under the speed limit all the way down the hill. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And see, this is where I want to follow the law and not follow grace. Because law says, you can't kill this dude. And, you know, I've done pretty well with that. I've not killed anybody my whole life and stuff. But law does not say I can't contemplate cutting all four of his valve stems on a start. Well, all eight if you count the trailer too, right? Doesn't say that. Law doesn't say that I can't play a tune of displeasure on my horn for him all the way down the hill. Law does not forbid me from asking about the legitimacy of his birth and things like that. But last week we saw Paul said, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, if you hate, if you are angry at your brother, you have committed murder in your heart. See, I like the law sometimes better than grace because grace makes it about my internal motivations and things as well. And I saw a meme last week that said, Whoever came up with the idea of loving your neighbor as yourself did not live in the 21st century. I think there's a lot of truth to that. Is this why we sometimes lean toward the law, lean towards bondage? It lets us make things about ourselves, makes it about our flesh, rather than crucifying the flesh. I wonder if sometimes it's why we lean that way. And let's be mindful that the law says, look ahead to what you must do, whereas grace, whereas the Holy Spirit, whereas the fruit of the Spirit says, look behind you at what the Holy Spirit is making you into. Look and see the fruit that the Holy Spirit is bringing about in your life, and you can evaluate whether He is, whether you're walking with the Holy Spirit, whether you're abiding in Christ. And if we're doing that and if we're looking at the fruit that God has placed in our life through the Spirit, then we're not going to be condemned by Satan trying to tell us, well, you're a lousy Christian. Well, wait a minute. There's some fruit here. There's some stuff that God is doing in me. One more quick example to set the stage for the Sunday morning study. Susan and I have been looking for some kind of TV show to watch on Netflix. We've been going through, and our old TV series and stuff are all used up. She's got some British TV shows from period. It makes me sleep whenever I try to watch these things with her. And so looking for something else. And I saw an ad for The Walking Dead, which has been out forever, right? And I decided, well, let me go ahead and watch that, see what it's all about. And I know zombies, right? Oh, brother, zombies. But what fascinates me about the show is the struggle for survival and the chemistry of the people who are supposedly working together for the common good of themselves and for the group. And since when I went off to Bible school, they taught that everything is a sermon illustration, it intrigues me that these people from different backgrounds, different philosophies, different motivations, they sort of kind of work together with this, but they all have their secrets. But they all have their own agendas. They all have their own ideas of what they ought to be doing. And sometimes it takes precedent over working together. There's one guy who the people in the camp, they were sick. They were dying. And they needed medication. And he was part of the group that was supposed to be bringing back medication to him, save the lives of these different people. And instead, he brought back some alcohol, some booze in his backpack instead. There's a lady who was so concerned about vengeance from being wronged, and she was wronged earlier, that it made it so that she neglected the needs of the group and put them in danger. And there's a guy who was so loyal to his brother, and even though his brother had proven himself to be a harm to this society that had been trying to put themselves together and stay safe, he was so faithful to him and loyal to him that he ended up being disloyal to this second family he had with this group. Now, as I watch the show, I tell Susan tiny snippets about it, and she's a good wife. She says, yes, dear. I don't think she could care less, but she's a good wife. And so I tell her, you know, there are four things that these people need to do, absolutely need to do in order to survive. And sure enough, when they fail to do it, then they die needlessly because of it. And I say all this because we can look at the church and make tiny parallels with these people surviving, with what they're supposed to be doing and what we should be doing as well. The church has these different things that are priorities, and if we fail to do them, we will not survive. Those people have various worldviews, all sorts of things. Well, this is okay for them, I guess, because they were doing right in their own eyes. But we should have one philosophy. We should be united. We shouldn't have to be arguing about the different worldviews and stuff we have, because we should have the one, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself, or as you yourself have been loved. In other words, loving others, serving others, rather than loving and serving ourselves, which is what the works of the flesh are all about, right? Last week we saw in chapter 5, starting in verse 19, it says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. They make it all about me. And if we're making things all about us, we can make sure and understand that those are works of the flesh, not works of the Spirit. But we live under law, we live under bondage when we act as if we can do whatever we desire, as long as we don't get caught. Don't crucify the flesh, simply camouflage the flesh, so that if other people don't know about it, it's okay. If we seem religious to other people, that's okay. We don't need the fruit of the Spirit. We can put on ornaments like a Christmas tree instead. But we need the Spirit of God working in us instead. The law was an external restraint for us, keeping our flesh at bay. And we saw that a couple of weeks ago, didn't we? It's what Paul was talking about. But the Spirit is now the internal restraint for us, and it requires us to be submissive to the Holy Spirit in order to bring about that fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is not going to come into us and through us if we are not submitted to the Holy Spirit. It's that simple. And one of the main things that the church must do in order to survive is to submit to the Holy Spirit instead of to our own desires. Instead of having our own agendas, instead of having secrets from one another, we need to make sure that we are about what the Holy Spirit is drawing us individually to do, because then it causes the corporate body of Christ to do what it's supposed to do. For so long, the church has not really needed to submit to the Holy Spirit to survive. As a club, but people are dying needlessly because we don't. People that need the gospel are being ignored rather than being loved. People are being ostracized rather than being restored. People are living with their brokenness instead of being healed from and mended from that. People are remaining immature and ignorant in the faith instead of learning and growing in Christ. It's all needless because we don't submit to the Holy Spirit individually, and so the body of Christ doesn't as well. We can be a club and not need the Holy Spirit, but we can't be the body of Christ without our submission to the Holy Spirit. And if, in case you haven't recognized it, the last days are coming upon us. They may be upon us now. If that's the case, then we will not survive in any way as a church, not even as a club, as the persecution comes. And so we need to be this submitted to the Holy Spirit so that we can be submitted to one another, so that we can be part of one body of Christ in order to be what the church needs to be in the last days. We need to love our neighbor as ourselves. We need to love one another, prefer one another. So chapter 6 gives us some practical application for this. It shows us how we can follow after the Spirit, how we can be a part of this body. So let's start chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load." So look at the qualifiers for this command. Number one is, anyone can be caught in sin. Anyone can fall. Anyone can stumble and can sin. Our hearts are just that vile. And I got an interesting phone call a couple of weeks ago. One of those I was talking about, it sounded like it was going to be spam, but they were interested in a pastor's opinion to these different current events and things. And so I said, okay, I'll play along with this. And so they said, going to ask whether a pastor should be allowed to return to the pulpit after various improprieties. God forbid we call sin sin, right? And they said, so with this, should the pastor never be allowed to return, after a while be allowed to return, or no absence from the pulpit whatsoever? And they rattled off some of these different things. Should they be allowed back, and all these different things? And then the question turned to one of pedophilia. And so they rattled off, should they never be allowed to return? Should after a while they could be returned? Or should there be no absence from the pulpit whatsoever? And there's a little silence, and she says, sir, I said, I'm sorry, I was waiting for the part about being in prison and other various things happening to the pastor, because yeah, it's how it should be. And the idea of a pastor being restored and other people being restored, it shouldn't be one of those, oh, no big deal. There should be a place of repentance. There should be a place of turning back. And no, a pastor shouldn't be returned to the pulpit after these different things. But what we're talking about with this is returning to following after Christ instead of following after the flesh. Because anyone can fall, we need to come to the place where we go, wait, made a mistake, stupid, yes, but that doesn't mean they're not a part of the body. It doesn't mean that God has rejected them, and we can't reject them either. We need to bring them to the place of not following after the flesh, but following after the Spirit again and restoring them in such a way. Paul gave an example of that, didn't he? In Corinthians, where he was talking about a man who had an inappropriate relationship with his father's wife. He says, look, this guy is not repenting, and so take him away from the fellowship. Don't allow him into that until he does repent. And when he did repent, then they received him back into the fellowship and loved him the way that they were supposed to. So we should be that concerned for restoring anyone who is broken and caught in any trespass. Okay, well, the second criteria for this is those who are spiritual, restore them. Those who are not spiritual do not wish for restoration, sometimes for retribution. But those who are not spiritual don't long for restoration. Those who are not spiritual are not able to restore. Perhaps they're too young in the faith. Maybe they're not walking in the Spirit and not able to. Those who are not spiritual are open to temptation themselves and therefore are not qualified to bring that about. Those who are not spiritual think that they are something righteous in of themselves and better than someone that might sin. Those who are not spiritual think about themselves and not for other people. And then the other criteria here is they must restore such a person. And the word here for restore is a medical term such as setting a bone. It literally means mending a brokenness. Does that sound familiar to anyone? It means mending a brokenness in the people. And I've had people, Christian people say, I don't know why you guys have that catchphrase as your church, mending the broken. It doesn't make any sense. God doesn't call us to mend the broken. And I'm like, well, you know, if it weren't for the fact that Jesus in Luke chapter 4 said that one of the main reasons that the Spirit has anointed him is to mend the broken. If it wasn't for scriptures like this one here in Galatians chapter 6 that say that we need to do exactly that. If it wasn't for the ones in Timothy that say the same thing, well, maybe I would agree with them. But we know better than that, don't we? We know that the Spirit of God has empowered us to mend the broken. And so if we're following after the Spirit, we will mend the broken as well. Mending each other is commendable. It's what God wants us to do, and so we need to recognize that. But are we too spiritual for this? You know, some people are so spiritual that it precludes this, it seems. Can we possibly tolerate people amongst us that are not as holy as we are? Can we be soiled by that kind of reputation that we have somebody in the church that has fallen and been restored? Can we really be bothered to mend the ones that are really broken instead of just taking care of those who look nice and seem nice and stuff? Now, I've been here at the church for 37 years. There have been tons of people who have come and gone through here at this place, and there was one lady who left because she had an affair. Her husband divorced her. She moved out of town, but she came back to town, and Susan and I came across her path, and when we saw her, we went up and we hugged her. We were talking to her, and sometime during the conversation, I said, you know, you're welcome back to Calvary Chapel anytime. And her response was, people there know what I've done. And I said, people here know what Christ has done. People here know what Christ has done and the penalty he paid for our restoration. And we love you. And we look at this whole series that we have here called Flawless. And if we recognize that his forgiveness can make us so that we are justified just as if I'd never sinned, if we really believe that, then we will welcome back those who have repented and have been justified by Christ, won't we? And she said, but what about the people who would reject me and not forgive me? I said, oh, I would be so grateful if you would come, and anyone that was offended by you and left because of you, oh, I would be so thankful. Because I don't want that to be who we are. People who are so conceited that we think that we are without sin, that we are without the capacity for sin, that we are without compassion for others. It can't be who we are, especially in these last days. We will not be following after the Holy Spirit if we do not act like the Holy Spirit. Anyway, if one of these main things is that the church must do in order to survive is to submit to the Holy Spirit instead of ourselves, instead of our own agendas, it has to be including mending the wounded rather than killing them off. Have you heard the phrase, it's been around for some time now, that the Christian army is the only one that executes its wounded? Have you heard that? It's probably so old that some of you haven't heard it before. And we are really good at bearing, B-A-R-E, bearing others' burdens, but we're not so good at B-E-A-R, bearing one another's burdens. And we need to be better at that. We need to make sure that we are here for one another, that we're helping with other people's weaknesses. In 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us a list of the works of the flesh, sinful activities and thoughts. But at the end of it, he says, and so were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, you are set free. Well, you know, professing faith in Christ doesn't automatically, miraculously cause us not to have any sinful desires, not to have any sinful actions, not to have any sinful thoughts. In fact, there were so many actions and thoughts that we had that weren't Christian, we didn't even know about them when we first came to Christ, right? And so God is continuing to work in us with that. And so we need spiritual people to wash us, to disciple one another, so that we have the spiritual people bringing this restoration and this healing to the whole concept of my broken relationship with God, my broken self, who I am, because we have been without Christ. And so we need to recognize that. And then Paul seems to be speaking about being mindful that we are going to stand before Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. You want to boast? Look at the things that you've done. Don't look at other people. And when he judges you, will you be boastful? Will you be going, yeah, look at all the good things that I've done? Or will you be mindful of the things that you've also done that don't jive with God? Anyway, this next section is the favorite for a lot of pastors. It's very appropriate for this time of year when the deacon board is looking at the next year's budget. Verse 6 says, the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh from the flesh will reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So does this mean that you should financially give to the church and support your pastor? Well, yes, that's exactly what it means. Is it kind of awkward for me to teach? Yeah, Yeah, I grew up in, and when I was 15 years old, I went to a church where at least 3 out of every 4 Sundays, the pastor's husband-wife team, one of them would talk about how we weren't paying them enough. I'm like, I'm 15 years old, man. I don't have a job. I don't know what more you want from me. And so it can be awkward because I have that mindset that we don't want to even appear to be people that are money-grubbing, right? But there are other pastors who are out there. They love this verse because they love to fleece their flock. You're like, how can I get money out of you? You need $1,000? Well, give me $100, and God will give you $1,000. Which, you know, actually, if you do the math, if you need $1,000 and you give $100 and you get $1,000, you still only have $900. So, anyway, I won't hesitate to teach here because the blessing is for you. God, I mean, right here, tells us that he will bless us because of that. You will reap what you sow, etc. But what does it mean that God will bless you? Does it mean that he will give you cash for cash? You give me $100, he'll give me $1,000. Does it mean that? Well, you know, sometimes it works that way. Sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes God will bless you financially, but he will bless you spiritually. Absolutely, because he brings you from the place of thinking of yourself to be thinking about others and to be otherworldly minded instead. It makes us lovers of the eternal and not of what is in King James filthy lucre. Lovers of others rather than lovers of what I can do for myself. And I've spoken with people in our church and other churches, and they say, you know, I don't give to the church. When I see a need, then I'll give in towards that need. You know, that's kind of cool. It's something that's kind of nice, but do you realize that we have a board of deacons, and they know a lot of needs that you don't know? And so if you give to the church, then it meets those other needs as well. So it's important for us to be willing to give to other needs that we have, but it's also important for you to give to the church because I think that's what Scripture says, and that way we can meet the needs of other people as well. But I want you to notice, have you ever seen people, pastors will preach, no law, no law, but you better tithe. And technically that was before the law, but so was circumcision, and they're both part of the law at this point. So should you tithe? Well, it means 10% of your income, okay? And it's oftentimes a starting place for where you might want to give. But Paul says that we need to seek the Spirit of God and see what God says that you should give. Use the Spirit, not the law, and be faithful to give what God says you should give, because you're going to be accountable, answerable to him, not to me, for what you give. And so it's important that we recognize that we will reap what we sow. The law says 10%. That's what tithe means, is 10%. But there's also, I don't know if you even know, that there are a lot of extra tithe commandments that are in the law. And some years you give double, the other years more, and et cetera, et cetera. So let's not be legalistic and into the law with all that. You need to recognize that grace says it's all God's. You are a steward of what God has given you, and you need to actively seek God for what he would have you give and where he would have you to give it to. It's all his money. But pastors preach law because they don't trust the Spirit to work in people. It's like, oh, you have to give the 10% because I don't believe that God will do a work inside people in order to bring about what the Spirit wants. So anyway, it is a way for us to be other-centered rather than self-centered. And in the context with being other-centered, let's look at verse 9. It says, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And there are pastors who have to reprove their congregations with these words, but I get to rejoice over them with you, and I am so thankful for being able to do that. I've never seen you shirk away from any opportunity to give and to serve other people. You guys are awesome with that. And there's too many stories to tell about all the awesome things that you do, whether it's the different ministries that we do, whether it's helping with fires in the Philippines or building churches there or in Mexico or other places that we've done it. You guys have never shirked from that. And it's just so cool to be able to see that. You know, Christine's only been here for 2 months, but I keep talking with her, and she says, man, I have never seen a church like this. You're so awesome and so giving and so serving and things. And so I get to rejoice with you guys about that. But all the more, don't grow weary. I mean, we're doing good stuff. Let's continue to do that as well, okay? And it's a time in history right now where, man, we are growing a little weary, aren't we? The last, how many months has it been? Is it 7 months, 8 months? How long have we been doing this thing? It's too long, and I'm tired of it. I know you guys are tired of it also. I encourage you guys, just keep on following after the Spirit. Keep on allowing Him to give you the strength that you need all through this, because you're not going to have strength any other way. But then be able to share that with other people as well. Man, even after 2020 is over, I don't think it's going to look at the calendar and say, okay, 2020 is over, I guess we're finished with that, we can go on to something else. I think this may actually go into the next year, but we need to continue to be uplifted with that. Sometimes I think we have the sign hanging around our necks that says the beatings will continue until morale improves. You guys are familiar with that one, right? So let us be about encouraging other people outside the faith, yes, because they need to see that there is hope outside of Christ. This is such a great opportunity for us to do good, to share this hope that we have with other people who may or may not even be expressing the fact that they need hope, but you can give it to them because you have it. And so outside the family, yes, but inside the family especially, because along with these challenges are other spiritual challenges and other things that are going to be happening to the church. But isn't it a cool term that he uses here, the family of faith? What a sense of belonging that should cause us to have, being a part of the family, not having a fear of rejection. Even if we have done something wrong, we'd be restored and be allowed to be a part of it again, not be kicked out and ostracized and stuff. We accept one another's faults because we're mindful of our own faults. We're mindful of our own weakness. We're mindful of our own sinful desires. Well, Paul gives us this section that we have seen in the second half of chapter 5, the first half of chapter 6, this practical family living here. But he sums up the letter by returning to the reason and the doctrine that he started the letter in the first place. And let's start it in verse 11. He says, "See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen." And so Paul has been dictating this letter, which was the normal way to do it and all, but he picks up the pen himself at this time in order to personally identify that it's him writing. And the common thought here is that the large writing indicates what we were talking about a couple weeks ago, that Paul had malaria and it had damaged his eyesight, and so by writing large he was able to read what it was that he was writing here. But he says that neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And that's key. He's not saying that becoming circumcised is nothing, because he's clearly said that it does you no good. In fact, you deny the grace of Christ if you receive circumcision for your justification. But he's saying that whether you are a Jew or whether you are a Gentile, what you need is to have this experience with the Holy Spirit so that you are born again and so that you are believers in Christ and you are a new creation because of the Spirit and the renewal of that Spirit. Paul doesn't put down Jewish believers. He's not saying that they're second rate. He isn't saying, hey, you guys have missed the mark. You're horrible and stuff. In fact, did you see the thing there talked about the Israel of God? Not the God of Israel, but the Israel of God, the one that God has planned that didn't come from the law. It came out of the law into grace. And so he isn't against Jewish believers at all. He's just saying that there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile, that we all need to be born again. We need to have that spiritual renewal, and we need to have that grace. And if you happen to be a Jew and you happen to have this conversation about the Gentiles needing circumcision, you can teach about the grace that God has given us, even if it means your own persecution in your life. And some of the Jews weren't willing to do that. Some of them were saying, no, I don't want to be persecuted because I want them just to make the Jews happy instead of following after the grace of Christ. Well, we talk a lot about how to follow Christ. We've done that quite a bit, but recently been thinking about why we should follow Christ. Isn't that a reasonable question? Why should we follow after Christ? Why follow this set of arbitrary rules instead of deciding for myself what morality ought to be? Can't I decide for myself what's right and what's wrong? Well, Scripture tells us that there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. It also says that the heart of man is desperately wicked. So those people who say, follow your heart, bad advice. Follow the Spirit. Don't follow your heart. It's the wicked heart of man that decides what's best for me, for my flesh. Well, that's what's right, right? Well, no. Primarily why you should follow Christ is that you are created to have a relationship with God. And not just for the things of this world, but for eternal things as well, knowing God. And it's only when we know God and are walking with God that life makes sense. Only then can we feel fulfilled and like we have purpose and meaning in our lives, and therefore it takes shape in our lives. We have clarity and joy and peace. All those things come to our beings when we start doing the things that we were designed by God to be. And since by our own morality, sometimes that's called sin, it is what has separated us from God, we need to recognize that the only way for reconciliation is through the cross of Christ, the forgiveness that Jesus paid for us. It isn't a list of rules, but the Spirit of God indwelling us and restoring us to the image of God as we follow after Him on purpose. Right? So we look at this. What are four things that we take with us from this? Number one is fruit. It's the only way to be able to tell for sure whether the Spirit of God is really affecting our lives, whether we're really walking with Him, is to look to see if we're bearing fruit of that Spirit. Has He got control of our life? Are we abiding in Him? The second one is our priorities. In order for the church to be relevant and of any value, we have to hold to the correct view of loving others as ourselves, right? We do that by bearing one another's burdens. We do that by restoring and mending the brokenness of others. And we need to submit to the Holy Spirit individually and as the church. We need to be personally living lives of continued surrender and repentance, which becomes difficult after we've been Christians for a while. It's like, okay, did that. We got rid of the big ones. We got rid of the ones that people can see. we need to continue and allow God to change every aspect of who we are. We need to be refusing to live for our own desires, but living for each other. We need to be being used for God in whatever job that we can do. One of the statements that they make a lot of times in The Walking Dead is, we all have jobs. We all have jobs, and if we don't all do our jobs, then it affects the community. And part of that is those who are spiritual, restore. Restore. And I truly believe that that means making disciples of others so that we can help them with the things that sin has done and show them how to walk in Christ. Number three is why? Why follow after God? Well, it's who we are. It's what we were created for, and it's how we can know God. And the fourth one, we're not the walking dead like before, but we're walking in the Spirit alive, which is why the title this morning is The Walking Alive. It keeps us in mind of the things that are important, and the trivial things are out of range of arguing about. They're out of any discussion or any dissension, any division there, because we're united in the things that God is doing. As God speaks to you and he speaks to me, we're going to be in agreement because it's the same Spirit who is bringing us to that place. So, Galatians, flawless, looking at what God has done for us, recognizing how we are perfect in our forgiveness and our justification because of what Christ has done for us, and how then we're to live in that understanding, living in the freedom that God has given us through Christ Jesus. What a great epistle that we have here, and what an important foundation for the other three epistles that we're going to build on top of that. But I want you guys to be encouraged and really look at the aspects of being what Christ wants us to be, because it brings freedom to our hearts and peace to our spirits. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your word. We are so grateful that we have this gospel that sets us free, that shows us who we are in you. And Lord, I just pray that as we see these things, as we understand these things, that we will walk in them, and that you will draw us continually closer to you. Let us not be on the outskirts just kind of hanging out, playing church. But Lord, let us be about being filled with your Spirit and walking in accordance. We give you thanks for all of this now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, bless you guys. Have a great week.